Turn, if you will, to the book of Jude, and we will not get to the section that I intended to originally, simply because I got into something that I felt was necessary for us to spend some time with, and I think you'll think so too. And so once again, I want to remind you of the salutation of this lovely epistle, and at the same time, this strange and awesome epistle. It ends on such a triumphant note. But it has in it the terrible, terrible warnings concerning the climax of apostasy. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God. And you remember we said that in the most dependable manuscripts, the word there is loved by God the Father. And preserved in Jesus Christ. And called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word tonight, oh, how we pray that its rich truths will have a very, very profound and meaningful and stimulating effect upon our lives. Help us to appreciate, perhaps in a whole new way, the mercy that's ours, the grace that's ours, the love that's ours, the peace that's ours in thee. How we ask that the one who speaks will be lost in the message and that thou shalt be exalted in our midst in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we were saying that the Epistle of Jude is fascinating beyond words. It is one of the shortest books in all of the revelation that God has given to man. It contains only 25 verses and considerably less than 1,000 words in the original Greek. And we said that as the beginning of the church age is described as the Acts of the Apostles, we can say that the end of the church age is described in the book of Jude as the Acts of the Apostates. Jude is the only book in all that God has given to us in Revelation that is entirely devoted to the great and terrible apostasy which is to come upon Christendom before our Lord returns. Now, apostasy is subversion from within. I can't think of anything that would more dramatically illustrate what apostasy is than cancer in a body. A malignant cancer that works inside the body and through the body in order to finally destroy the body. Jude actually brings the teaching of the entire Bible concerning apostasy to one great, tremendous climax. Now, we saw that Jude addresses his letter, his epistle, to believers whom he very beautifully describes as called of God, beloved of God the Father, preserved and kept for Jesus Christ. God has called believers out of the world by the gospel to belong to himself. We sang about that tonight. Now I belong to Jesus. They are loved by God with a love causeless, measureless, and endless. And they are marvelously preserved from danger, damage, defilement, and damnation until at last they are ushered in to see the King in all his beauty. The salutation of Jude, like all the salutations found at the beginning of New Testament letters, are never to be taken superficially. They are much more than a mere courteous expression. For these salutations, like all other scripture, are given by inspiration of God and are profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And though the salutation of Jude has been all too frequently neglected, it deserves emphasis because it is the only statement of its particular kind to be found in the Word of God. So God is saying something to us in a way that is not said anywhere else in the New Testament. We know there's a divine order in the familiar salutation of the Apostle Paul at the beginning of his letters, where he says, "Grace to you and peace." For grace must always precede peace. There is likewise a divine order in the words of Jude in verse 2, "Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied." Actually, Jude uses an invocation distinct and different from the others, and one remarkably fitting to his theme of apostasy within the professing church in the last days. His greeting is peculiarly suited to those who are facing the onslaught of men whose aim was to destroy by infiltration and penetration and subversion and heresy and error the faith. Jude knew that God's people would need mercy in the coming days. So Jude presents a triad of qualities which he prays for his readers that might be theirs, that they might experience. And so Jude is extremely anxious that mercy and peace and love be multiplied to these believers and to you and to me. The word mercy stands at the very threshold of Jude's epistle. Mercy is actually divine compassion. It's compassion extended to another in need. It's a loving concern that identifies with and pities wretchedness and suffering and reaches out to do something about it. Actually, mercy is love in action. It's love coming alongside to succor and to help. In the New Testament, perhaps one of the best illustrations of mercy is found in Matthew 20, especially verses 30 through 34, where the blind men cry out in their awful blindness to our Lord for help, and they say, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And our Lord replies to them by asking, "What will you that I should do unto you?" And the men answered, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And in verse 34 we read, "So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." The love in the heart of Christ, the compassion of Christ, pitied these wretched, needy men in their distress and their suffering, as well as in their blindness, and he came to their help. He delivered them from their blindness. Now, this is the very mercy that went forth from the eternal heart of God to men dead in their sins, unable to rescue themselves, in desperate need of help. Shakespeare has a line in which he says that nothing emboldens sin so much as mercy. The psalmist wrote in the 103rd Psalm, verse 8 and with verse 12, "The Lord is plenteous in mercy. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Well, why does the Spirit of God lead Jude to put mercy first in his greeting when he's writing to believers who are going to experience the scourge of apostasy? It's a rare greeting, but it is found also in 2 John 3:1. "Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Again, when the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:2, he writes unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, in 2 Timothy 1:2, the Apostle writes to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what is singularly important in these four places where the word mercy is used is that when it is used in this greeting, it always occurs against the background of false teaching. It is a reminder that not only at his regeneration, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not only a reminder then of regeneration, not only at the judgment, 2 Timothy 1:16 and 19, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Verse 18 says, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So, it is a reminder that not only at his regeneration, not only at the judgment, but every day of his life, the Christian stands in need of the mercy of God. Nothing but unmerited, undeserved mercy can meet the constant need of habitual sinners surrounded by dangers encompassing evils and apostasy. Thus, the loving concern of a compassionate God is expressed to needy believers and promised at the time that they will need it the very most. Divine protection has been decreed, provision made, the gift bestowed, the manner of receiving it established. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of his grace, that we may obtain what? Mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. Now, where the word law is over the door, there is death. Numbers 15, verses 32 through 36. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man who gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they who found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron, unto all the congregation. And they put him in prison, because it was not declared what should be done unto him. And the Lord said unto Moses, this man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones. And he died as the Lord commanded Moses. I'd like to make the interesting comment that I don't believe this man was a lost man, because we're sure that sacrificial offerings were made and he was a believing Jew, but he disobeyed the law and so he suffered the penalty of death. Now, where the word law is, we find death. And of course, in the case of those who are trusting in keeping the law to save them, they can never do it. There is only death and failure. Not only do we find where law is over the door, death then, but we find also failure. James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The only remedy for the inexorableness of the law is our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was the schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The door designated works leads us to a chamber of horrors. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in the time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So, where law is over the door, there is only death and failure. Where works is over the door, we are only led into a chamber of horrors. Ah, but listen, where over the door there is mercy and grace, there is glorious hope. Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, exhorts us in the words of Hebrews 4:16, as we just read, to come boldly before the throne of his grace, to ask what we will, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When the people of God then are overtaken by affliction and distress, when the waters of trial and suffering threaten to engulf them, when evil and persecution seem about to sweep them away, in the hour when they must walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it is the mercy of God, the compassion of God, that sustains and comforts them and holds them up, and it is for them the ground of trust and hope. The psalmist said in the 52nd Psalm in the 8th verse, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. In another place, the psalmist testifies, Psalm 147:11, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. We can be sure then in the hour of our supreme need, the mercy of God will be abundant and sufficient. While the mystery of iniquity increases and intensifies its awful work, and Satan's system of delusion and deception is carrying away the multitudes, it's a blessed thing to know that the mercy of God endures. And though we may be certain that the apostasy moves inexorably, rapidly, in its deadly advance to power, as evil forces collaborate and assert themselves, we also know all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall increasingly suffer persecution. But we may be sure that the ever-enduring mercy of God will be greater than any evil or trial that comes and will protect us and deliver us from the evil one. I can't leave this discussion of the mercy, the loving compassion of a God who cares, manifested in his grace, without pointing out what a terrible thing it is to reject such mercy and love. We said that in the mind of God, the order of our salvation is ilios, that's mercy. It precedes the charis, which is grace. To use it in its order in John 3:16, it would be God so loved the world with a compassionate love. Herein is the word ilios, mercy, that he gave his only begotten Son. Here is the word charis, that the world through him might be saved. George Scholer, a 48-year-old Clio, Michigan man, noted two men standing helplessly beside their stalled automobile. Since it was in the wee hours of the morning and the possibility slight that anyone would aid them, Scholer stopped and asked if there was anything that he could do to help. It seemed that they needed gasoline for their car, and so he drove them all the way to his home because they couldn't find any gas stations that were open. And he found some gas in his own garage and brought them back and helped them to get their car started. He hitched a chain to their car and he towed it until finally it started. However, when Scholler bent over to unhook the chain, he was hit on the head with a beer bottle and he was punched in the face. Taking his wallet, they took everything that was in it, and then the ungrateful thugs drove off. The Scholler required hospital treatment because of severe head cuts. It's very difficult for us to understand such callousness, wickedness, cruelty, and ingratitude. In fact, the very thought of such evil and heartlessness makes us hot with indignation. But what about our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly came in mercy and love to provide redemption for sinners who are lost? How tragic are the words of John 1:11, "He came into his own, and his own received him not." The prophecy of Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." To despise God's mercy is a sin for which there is absolutely no forgiveness. In fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." It's a grave sin to despise the mercy of God. Our earth and its components are part of a galaxy containing over 100 billion stars, all separated, as we know, by enormous distances. Besides this galaxy to which we belong, astronomers inform us that there are at least 8 trillion others, equally spacious and fantastically extended, throughout 12, followed by 21 zeros miles of observable space. After that, we can't see, but it goes on to infinity. For convenience's sake, scientists discuss these huge distances in terms of light years. Now, light travels at the speed of almost 6 trillion miles a year. And yet they tell us that the nearest galaxy is 2 million light years away. Some are billions of light years removed. If that's not enough to convince you of the enormity of the universe, the inconceivableness of the universe, leading astronomers point out that all these galaxies are still expanding and rushing away from us at the astounding speed of 38,000 miles per second. Never forget, there was an actor who attended my church in Hollywood, and he had this strange obsession about space. And actually, it developed a severe neurosis because he began to think about the vastness of space. And I had great difficulty in getting him back in this world again. He actually became neurotic because he became so obsessed with the infinitude of space. So don't start thinking about it too much, or you'll find yourself in his position. And I don't want to talk to any more people about that. What am I saying this for? I'm saying this to tell you that the psalmist says, now get this, in the 108th Psalm, verse 4, "For thy mercy is great above," that means higher than, "the heavens." What is the psalmist saying? The psalmist says that if you're trying to understand something about how great the mercy of God is, then try to understand something about the infinitude of space. And when you've made the comparison, you'll discover that the mercy of God is even greater and vaster, if there is such a word, than the mystery of the infinitude of the heavens that surround us. How this underscores the boundless, measureless mercy and love of God greater than the breadth of the heavens. We sing the song, if we, you know, could take a pen and write, there wouldn't be enough scrolls in all the world to be able to contain what we would have to write about the love of God. A yardstick hundreds of light years long cannot even begin to measure it. No wonder there is no forgiveness for those who reject God's mercy. In Helsinki, Finland, the Soviet Foreign Minister Andrei Gromyko turned down a suggestion from the British Foreign Minister Sir Alec Douglas Home that Rudolf Hess, Adolf Hitler's deputy, be released from West Berlin's Appandau prison for humanitarian reasons. Hess has been a captive since he flew alone to Scotland on May the 10th, 1941, to offer peace talks to the British. He's now 82 years of age, and he's been an inmate of a 600-cell prison, and he is the only one that's in the prison. He's been in that particular prison since 1966, largely because the Soviets insist that he's a leading war criminal, and to use their words, undeserving of mercy. We're all guilty sinners. We all deserve the judgment of a holy God. However, the wonderful news of divine revelation is that the judge of all the earth, the God who is there, the cosmic God who fills the infinitude of endless space, is a God of mercy, boundless, immeasurable, inexhaustible mercy. He delights to show mercy, the Word of God says. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And so because of this wonderful love gift of his Son, who said in John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends," and who laid down his life not only for his friends, but for his enemies and for the vilest reprobate that ever spit in his face or blasphemed his name, God is able to freely bestow his mercy, his unmerited favor, to those who will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace, unmerited favor, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It seems inconceivable that men should reject such mercy and love. And so Jude also prays that peace will be multiplied for believers in the last days. There is no peace for the wicked. Isaiah 57 verses 20 and 21 says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith our God, to the wicked." But for those who are believers, there is the peace with God, and there is the peace of God. And by the way, they are two different kinds of peace. The verbal form of the word irene in the Greek is iro, the word for peace, which is the word, by the way, for Irene in English. It means to join, to make peace. It means to join together that has been alienated, that has been separated. And so in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, dying in our place for our sin, peace has been made between those of us who trust in his finished work and a holy God. We're reconciled to God through the blood of his cross. We who were separated from him by sin are now reconciled in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He's made possible that peace. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21, we're told that he is the one who made this peace possible and that we're reconciled to God because of what he did in our behalf. This is what we would call justifying peace. Every believer who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ is now at peace with God. We're no longer alienated. We're no longer separated. We are one with him. But Jude isn't talking here about that judicial peace. He isn't talking about that peace of reconciliation. He's talking about the experience of that peace in our hearts. People can know peace with God through faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ and yet not have the peace of God in their hearts. That's why the apostle says in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." By the way, opposite this scripture in the margin of his Bible, Dwight L. Moody wrote, "This is ours when we worry about nothing and pray about everything and thank God for anything." This is experiential peace. This is the peace of adequate resources in every and all of life's situations, which includes its exigencies, its emergencies, its stark, grim tragedies. It's the peace that passes human understanding. And if we so reckon upon our Lord Jesus Christ and so implicitly trust him and depend upon him, we will find our lives garrisoned with this peace. And it can be ours until our Lord takes us to be with himself or we go to be with him. When a man knows that he's accepted with God, undeserving though he is, and when he reckons on this fact, it brings into his life a deep and wonderful peace. And so this old Hebrew greeting that is still used in Israel today and among Orthodox Jews, shalom, peace, is filled out by Jude to an even more beautiful meaning. And this is certainly not, for example, a piece of transcendental meditation where the repeating of a meaningless word finally creates what is called a state of expanded consciousness. A procedure practiced in India for many years that I don't think has done a whole lot for India. The fact, by the way, that a man can be rendered more peaceful and free from stress by mystical experience does not necessarily mean it has helped him or brought him any nearer to God. The truth is that nothing is more restful than a corpse, but it's dead. And so, as we know, there is no peace in unfeeling stoicism. And transcendental meditation is an attempt to reach a consciousness where nothing that happens in life bothers us, and there are things in life that ought to bother us. How much more meaningful to meditate upon the Word of God and to be occupied with the sense of the presence of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the peace and the serenity that comes from adequate spiritual resources based on the conscious, living presence of Jesus Christ and reliance upon his eternal word. And though the word of God holds out no lasting peace on a world basis, but rather to the contrary, we are to experience wars and rumors of war, still there is peace for the people of God who utterly depend and rely upon our wonderful Christ. We need not be troubled nor shaken, despite the prevalence of apostasy and the disturbing fact that scoffers are everywhere in Christendom. Jude says this in verse 18, and that there are those, Jude 4, who will be perverting the word of God and denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are assured that no matter what happens, life can be lived in such a sense of Christ's presence that there is peace. Amid all of the disturbing elements and the frightening aspects of a generation that is moving toward disaster and judgment, in which there is no peace for the wicked, nevertheless, for all of God's true believing people, there is this comforting promise. Psalm 29:11, "The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." You know, they tell us that the oceans may be raging with such fierceness that even a great battleship is threatened with the possibility of going beneath the sea. But if you go down deep enough into those waters, you will at last reach a place of tranquility. They tell us that one of the fascinating things about a hurricane is that right at the very heart of the hurricane, there is absolute calm. And it is possible for a life to so reckon upon Jesus Christ that no matter what happens in the world, there is the peace that passes all understanding. And so Jude prays that we will have an appreciation of the mercy of God and the sufficiency of God's compassion in the kind of a world where there's not much of it, an apostate world. And he says that we can have the peace of adequate resources in a world that knows no peace if our lives are centered in Jesus Christ. But he says one other thing, and love be multiplied. God not only transforms the life of a believer, but reaches through that life to others. The bond uniting believers to their Lord and to one another is a bond of love. It is the first commandment of our Lord, John 13, verses 14 and 15. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And then he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Love is the undeserved embrace of God for his own. We could call it a super affection that should then be shared with others. God's very own love poured out to overflowing in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And this love of God, as it is manifested through our lives, is not an emotional experience. It's not holding hands and swaying back and forth. It's not feeling good. It has to do with our behavior. It has to do with the manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 in our lives. And all of the fruits of the Spirit have something to do with someone else, because the only way those fruits can be made manifest is in exercise toward others. And so it is a deliberate principle of the mind and the heart, a dependency upon the Holy Spirit, to give us the power to treat in a loving way even those who are unlovable. In one form or another, the word love appears in each of the first three verses of Jude. Must be important. It may suggest that an outstanding reason for apostasy is lack of love among the brethren. Philadelphia, in Revelation, brotherly love is followed by Laodicea, lukewarmness. When love is absent, men outside the true church lack evidence that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Believers already have, we know this, mercy and peace and the experience of the love of God, because he has bestowed these blessings upon us. He's already done this. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, as past tense, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. However, Jude is saying, in the time of crisis, in the dire situation, in the days of terrible apostasy, the people of God will need an abundance of these gifts. In times of affliction and exigent demands upon our faith, we need mercy, the compassion of God multiplied to us. When evil men attempt to destroy our relationship to God and Christ, we need peace multiplied to us. All that will conserve our relationship to God. Thus we need the all-comprehending love of God multiplied to us with its encompassing and everlasting embrace. Mercy from God, peace within, and love for men, all in fullest measure. It would be difficult to imagine a more comprehensive prayer of Christian greeting. And these all reappear, interestingly, at the close of the epistle, bringing the Trinity into focus once again. For in verse 21, we are to keep ourselves, Jude says, in the love of God the Father, and to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto eternal life. In verse 20, we're to keep praying in the Holy Spirit, which is the key to the experience of the peace of God in our hearts. It was Coder who said, there is an upward look in the word mercy, an inward look in the word peace, and an outward look in the word love. These three properly relate us to God in our own inner being, in our brethren around us when they are multiplied, and only then will we be able to cope with the great apostasy of the last days. We must have mercy, the compassion of a God who cares about us to be kept from the snares of Satan. For if it were possible, the Word of God says the very elect in the days of apostasy would be deceived. The reason why they are not deceived does not lie in the fact that the elect are a different mold from other men or that they possess a strength of will not realized by others. Rather, it is due to the elective grace and mercy of God by which we have been chosen by and for Himself. Peace is essential in order that we may better endure the direst grim realities, intensifying pressures, growing miseries of the times. We need God's love that we may be of one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel in defense of the truth. All three of these priceless gifts, mercy, peace, and love, constitute the divine provision needed most in a time when all the powers of Satan are directed toward the weakening and the destruction of the faith. Our endeavor, our faithfulness, our service are necessary as plowing and planting and cultivating and harvesting are necessary. But the supply and the blessing comes from God. He's the source of it all. And so Jude tells us that the Holy Spirit constrained him to write the divine assurance of a continually increasing experience of the gift of God's mercy and God's peace and God's love for triumphant Christian living in an age of ungodliness and of spiritual decadence and decay. If such a prayer was necessary for the saints in Jude's day, beloved, it is even more necessary in our day, that we too may stand fast in defense of the truth in the confirmation of the gospel against the dreadful apostasy that's already upon us in these times. But oh, listen, for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ in the dark days ahead and in the sheer emptiness of godless living, the purposeless of such an existence, there is no mercy. There is no permanent peace, though there may be the peace of expanded consciousness and stoicism, the kind of peace that something that's dead has. But there's no sense of peace, no response to the love of God, and no personal experience of God's love. This comes only when we can say our lives are hid with Christ in God. Many years ago, Dr. Peter Wolf said that in allegory, when God was about to make man in his own image, he called to him the ministering ones who wait constantly upon him before the throne. And turning to the first one, he said, "Justice, shall we make man?" And Justice said, "No, Lord God, don't make him, for he will trample your laws and break every commandment that you've ever given him. He will profane your name. He will pollute your sanctuaries. He will be untrue to his vows. He will insult the Holy Spirit, controvert your word, shake his fist in your face. I know what he'll do, and I'd never make him." And then God turned to the second one and said, "Truth, shall we make man?" And Truth said, "Justice is right. Lord God, make him not. I know what he will do. He will controvert thy word, insult thy gracious spirit, and turn away from his creator with heartless ingratitude. If you take my advice, you'll never do it." And then God turned to the third ministering one and said, "Mercy, shall we make man?" And Mercy dropped upon her knees and looked up through her tears and said, "Yes, Lord, make him." I know all the justice and truth have said is true. But I will watch over him, and when he forgets thee, I will whisper to him of thy love. And in all the sin of his life, I will tell him of thy forgiveness. And though he become vile and utterly undone in wickedness, I will follow him all the dark way he may tread, and I will woo him in tenderness back to you and heaven. And then God made man in his own image, and when he made him, he said, O man, thou art the child of mercy. Go. Yes, justice and truth were right. God has put us in this beautiful world where every prospect pleases, but only man is vile. We've gone to the farthest limits in sin and down to the lowest depths. We have profaned his name, lived in debauchery, drunkenness, and adultery, have trampled beneath our unholy feet the atoning blood of his lovely Son. But God has never forgotten us, and his mercy has followed us all the days of our lives. And mercy is looking through those tears once more and calling you back to God, the God who is waiting now to offer you the forgiveness made possible in the blood wounds of the death of his only begotten Son. What will you do with God's mercy? We do not deserve his mercy. We do not deserve his grace. We do not deserve his love. On the contrary, our sin, our selfishness, our rebellion against his love and his word deserve and demand just condemnation. And yet, in 1 Peter 3:18, we're told that he died the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be reconciled to God. And in his mercy, his grace, his love, he offers us forgiveness, pardon, reconciliation, but even more, justification. And do you know what justification is? I'll give you a little way to remember it. Justification is that in the forgiveness that's ours in Jesus Christ, and in the impartation of the new life that comes to us in Jesus Christ, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God sees us, listen carefully, just as if we had never sinned. That's what justification is. What does the word say in Romans 5:1? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these beautiful words of salutation in the Epistle of Jude. And we're thinking about the fact that there are myriads of believers in other parts of the world this very night who are suffering persecution for righteousness' sake. And we know that these believers, some of them exiled to Siberia, myriads of them martyred in China, some dying on the soil of Africa even today, some even being buried alive, and that these precious ones have experienced in all of this multiplied mercy, multiplied peace, multiplied love. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,